worship together and give ourselves the time to spend in these activities of worship. A couple weeks ago, one of the members here was talking with me about a particular question of when a Christian sins, and what does a Christian do when he sins, and what about certain kinds of sins, sins that we might call, or for the sake of convenience, sins of ignorance and weakness and so forth. And so the lesson tonight is to deal, at his request, with that particular topic, when a Christian sins. And to begin with, I think we should just point out that Christians do sin. It should be a fact that we're familiar with, if by no other reason, by the fact of our own experience, we know that Christians sin. And it's been true throughout the history of God's people that good people, godly people, such as in the Old Testament of Noah, Moses, or David, and others, good men found themselves entrapped by the deceitfulness of sin on certain occasions, became guilty of sin. In the New Testament, we don't have to read far after the beginning of the church until we read about a man and his wife who were given to greed. And because of their selfishness, they sold some land and kept part of that price for the land for themselves. And they gave the other part to the apostles in order for them to give it to the poor. But they lied to tell them that that was all they got for the land. We sold it for just this much. So their greed grew into a deceit and a lie, which in turn, you recall, God punished them immediately for sin among Christians. Then about three chapters later, in the eighth chapter of Acts, beginning in verse 18, we read about Simon, who before he became a Christian was a sorcerer, worker of witchcraft, and he deceived people with his sleight of hand and various techniques that he had into thinking that he was some great one. But when Philip came to Samaria, where Simon lived, and preached Christ and the things about the kingdom of God, men and women were being baptized, people who believed what he preached. And we read in the 13th verse of that chapter that Simon also believed and was baptized. Now, if I understand what Jesus said in Mark 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now, if we believe that, if we accept that as a fact, then we must also accept as fact that Simon believed and was baptized, and therefore Simon was saved. But just a short time after this, Peter and John came from Jerusalem to Samaria in order to lay hands on these new Christians in that city, and to pray for them in order that they would receive miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Only apostles had that power. And so as they did that, in the context, it says that Simon saw that by the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, and he offered them money. He wanted to buy that gift for himself, saying, "Give to me also this power, that on whomever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit. Well, that was a sin. It was a sin because Peter explained, "You have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart is not right before God." He also said, "You are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." So, a Christian sinned. A person who was saved is guilty of sin. Read the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you can't find any indication of Christian sinning in that book, then maybe you need to read it again. Over and over again. That's what that book's all about, and some others in the New Testament too, but that one especially. They had all kinds of problems in the church in Corinth. They were God's people. They were called the Church of God, which is at Corinth, and saints by calling. But these saints were guilty of some heinous and terrible sins. One among them was guilty of fornication that was so uncommon that even the Gentiles wouldn't be guilty of that, an incestuous relationship. There was strife and bickering and fighting among them. All those kinds of problems, sinful practices in and among those Christians in the city of Corinth. Christians do sin. Well, someone might ask, is it serious? If a Christian sins, is it really that serious? And someone might even say, I sin. Everybody sins, but I don't commit any of those really terrible sins. You know, those that would send you to hell. I don't commit any of those. Well, what are those sins that are so terrible that they would send you to hell, and then some of these others aren't that bad? Oh, you know, like drinking and taking drugs and adultery and stealing and you know, those kinds of sins. Is it serious? Can we divide up little sins and big sins? Can we say that some of them are really terrible sins and they'll send you to hell if you get to those, and then there's some other sins that, well, they're not quite that bad, or we might call them sins and realize we shouldn't do them, but they're really not that bad. I don't know of any distinction like that being made in the Bible. I don't know any scripture that says that this sin is really a bad sin and this other sin is, well, it's not quite so bad. You won't be well liked if you commit that sin, and maybe it'll hurt your reputation, but you won't go to hell. No, there's no scripture like that. If you look in Luke chapter 18, we see something very interesting, I think, and appropriate to our study about this particular aspect of it. In the chapter, there's the parable told about the Pharisee and the publican who went to pray. Now, the Pharisee was a self-righteous person, as Pharisees were prone to be. And this begins, by the way, in verse 9. And the Pharisee prayed in the temple. In verse 11, he stood and he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector or publican. I thank you that I'm not like those. I'm not that terrible kind of sinner. Then he goes on and tells God just how good a man he is. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So here's this man, and then over to the side, standing afar off, verse 13 says, the publican would not so much as raise up his eyes to heaven, but he beat on his breast, and he was saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now notice the conclusion that Jesus states. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There wasn't any extortion nor adultery in the Pharisee, but there were sins. There were some kind of sins. And because of his pride and his self-righteous attitude and his approach to God, he was not justified before God. Whereas this sinner, this terrible tax collector, asked God's forgiveness. And God forgave. Any sin is serious. And any sin can send the person to hell, unless they do something about it. And that's the purpose of this lesson, really the purpose of all of our preaching. is to tell us how to do something about the sins we're guilty of. If you look at these scriptures, and you might just look at all of them, and we'll just mention one at a time. Isaiah 59, and verses 1 and 2. These verses tell us that God's hand is not shortened, that he cannot save. Neither is his ear heavy, that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Now, he doesn't say what the sins were. With one person, there may have been a certain kind of sin. He may be given to certain vices. Another person may be something else. And in our own judgment, one much worse than the other. But what the prophet says is your sins, your iniquities, have separated between you and your God. In the New Testament, in Ephesians 2, and verses 1, and then again verse 12, in verse 1 he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And as he discusses that relationship or lack of relationship with God, down to verse 12, he speaks of the time past. You were without Christ, being alienated or aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There's the condition of people dead in sin. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. And then Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness or meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, the thing that stands out, among other things, in that verse is that he says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, and whatever the trespass is, whatever the sin is, it's a serious matter. It caused the man to lose his soul. So if a person is overcome or overtaken in any trespass, the spiritual are to be concerned enough about the soul of that man or that woman to restore them in the right attitude so that they will not be lost because of their sin. Well, what must a Christian, who sins, what must he do in order to be forgiven of those sins? Let's look back at Acts chapter 8 for a moment. When Simon the sorcerer, who was a sorcerer previously, requested of the apostles to buy that power of the Holy Spirit, or to give the Holy Spirit, and Peter responds in a very sharp rebuke. The money perish with you. You have no part or lot or portion in this matter. For you thought that you could buy the gift of God with money. I perceive that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And those terms that are very sharp and very cutting. So what is he going to tell him to do? He's telling him he's lost in his sins. He has no part or portion in this. He can't buy the gift of God with money. His heart's not right before God. He's in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. What am I to do? Verse 22, Peter says, repent, therefore, of this your wickedness. And pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. Now, earlier, this man was along with the others in Samaria who heard the preaching of Christ and the gospel of the kingdom. And they believed it and were baptized. And that's what a person who's not a Christian must do. Just according to the promise of Jesus, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But now the man is a Christian, and he sins, and he's rebuked for his sins, and he's told, repent and pray. He's not told to be baptized again. And this is a unique thing. Try to think of this and think if you can think of any other command that God gives us that we do only once. We sing all the time, pray without ceasing. We worship, teach, we repent over and over again. And we can think of all those commands that we're to obey over and over again. Even confess our faith in Jesus. That's to be a regular thing. Whether verbally or just by the manner of life, we confess Him before men. But being baptized is unique, a one-time thing. And He tells the Christian who has been baptized, buried with Christ by baptism, and raised to walk the new life, but the Christian committed a sin or sins, He tells the man, repent of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Another passage that I think you're familiar with is James 5 in verse 16. James says, confess your faults or your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. Confess your faults or your sins, your trespasses, one to another. Now, confession doesn't necessarily mean that we are supposed to tell someone something that he doesn't know. But if I'm guilty of lying, and you don't have any idea, and the lie wasn't to you, the lie was to somebody else, you didn't have any idea about that lie, confessing my sins one to another doesn't mean I've got to go to you and tell you that I lied. But confessing does mean that I have to acknowledge the guilt that I bear. And if I've lied to you, I've got to tell you I was wrong. I lied to you. I'm guilty of lying. Now, when I say that I want to hasten to point out, that doesn't mean it's wrong to confide in, to confess to one who's unaware of your sin in order to get strength from that mature Christian. And through the prayers and the encouragement and the study and the help of a mature Christian, the confession to such a one, even though he might be unaware of your spiritual weakness and your sin, that may help and may aid to giving you strength to overcome. But that's not necessary, as far as I can understand the scriptures to teach, in order to get the forgiveness for the sin. There's another passage. Well, he says also, pray one for another. And with that in mind, turn to 1 John 5 and verse 16 and 17. And there is a thought in this passage about what is called a sin unto death. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, that's the reading in the New King James, and other translations simply say, which is not unto death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin, or there is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should ask about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. I don't know about many passages that have been more confusing to people, or that people have been more confused about than that one. And it sort of goes along with the one that describes Jesus speaking of the sin against the Holy Spirit, or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that is unforgivable, with its difficulty in comprehending or understanding. And many people are thinking in terms of a specific sin. What would that sin be? That would be a sin unto death. And God says, and I'm not telling you to ask for forgiveness for that, because it can't be. What would that sin be? Sin unto death. I'll suggest to you for your study that it is any sin. It's all sin. There could be a person who lied, and that lie was unto death. There could be a person who stole something, and that was unto death. There could be a person who committed some act of immorality, and that was unto death. And you can go down the list. Any sin could be unto death. Equally so, the person who lied didn't have to have that sin unto death, or whatever the other sins were that we gave examples of. How could the same sin in one person be unto death and another person be not unto death? How could that be? Would it not simply be the attitude that the person takes when he realizes and understands his guilt? One is repentant of his sins and the other one is not. And the one who is unrepentant will die in his sins, and therefore this sin is unto death. And there are no prayers from any people who will convince God or persuade God that he must be merciful to this person who is unrepentant of his sins. On the other hand, for the penitent person guilty of any sin, who has confessed that sin, and there are prayers of good people, faithful people, in his behalf, for his forgiveness, God says he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. As far as I can tell, that's the simple explanation of the passage. 1 John talks a lot about sin and being in fellowship or out of fellowship with God. If you'll turn to the first chapter, we want to look at a few places in 1 John in the rest of our lesson. 1 John chapter 1 begins in talking about the Son of God and fellowship with God and with His Son, and fellowship therefore with one another. Verse 5 says that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And he says further that if we say, in verse 6, that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth, or do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now the fellowship one with another is the person walking in the light, having fellowship with God who is light, or who is in the light. It's the fellowship between God and man, or man and God, not among the brethren. This fellowship, one with another, is man with God. So if we walk in the light as He is in the light, that's God, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But notice the contrast then in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. The contrast of thought is between the person who says, I'm not guilty, not me. You look somewhere else. Don't look at me. I didn't do it. And the person who honestly admits, yeah, I'm guilty. I was wrong. One will not confess. One will not acknowledge his sin. The other one will. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. If we walk in darkness or we're guilty of sin, we cannot have fellowship with Him. Which is another way simply of saying you cannot be saved. But if you walk where He is, if you walk in the light as He is in the light, then you can have fellowship. But part of that must be based upon the acknowledgement of guilt, the confession to God in this case, the confession of our sins, saying to God, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm guilty. I was wrong. Please forgive me.
In chapter 2, if you read on in the first part of the second chapter, John says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." In the first place, he's saying, I don't want you to sin. I'm writing to you so that you won't sin. And if we can learn anything from that, it must be that when we study and when we worship together and we read the Bible, we pray, or whatever we do, we are to be preparing ourselves to overcome sin, that we may not sin. And our attitude toward that ought to be an absolute objective. I will not sin. Even above the statement such as sin less in the future than we have in the past. And there may be some noble aim and goal of that, and yet really that's coming up short of what this passage and the Bible is really teaching us. Our aim, our goal is to have no sin, accept no sin into our lives. And John says, I'm writing this to you that you may not sin. But then quickly, returning to the reality of human experience, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. If anyone sins, and that's the reality, is that almost as to say, but when someone sins. Because even though our goal and our aim should be, must be, I will not sin, we commit some sins. We find ourselves guilty for a number of reasons. Because we did not prepare well would be one that I think is very common. We did not plan for a given situation that we find ourselves in. We were not anticipating the persons or the people that would be in that group that we would be with in the business meeting or the business luncheon. And so, because one of them was rather obnoxious, that led us into having bad feelings and even maybe saying things that were unchrist-like, which could have been avoided if we had prepared ourselves well for that occasion. Happens all the time. And there can be any number, any myriad of possible circumstances or situations in which we find ourselves that if we had prepared well beforehand, we may have done differently than we did. And the main thing I believe we can say about that is, since you know what lies behind, maybe that'll help you prepare better for future events that might be similar. We might even commit sins that we are unaware of. And you might think of several examples of occasions when you did something that, or fail to do something in either case, that might have been sinful by your commission or by your omitting certain things that you should have done, but you did not do it. Sometimes that can be because of a weakness and ill preparation or poor preparation. It can be because of just simply unawareness. Studying this week and trying to figure out those occasions of ignorance, I really eliminated some that I might have labeled sins of ignorance previously, and the list kind of got shorter than I anticipated it might be. In any case, there are some occasions, no doubt, when we might sin and be unaware of it. But it occurs to me that as we grow older and mature more and more as Christians, those occasions should become less and less, fewer and fewer. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. That's the same word as the word comforter for the Holy Spirit in John. 14, 15, and 16. He is our helper. He's one who pleads our case for us. He's like the attorney for the defense. He intercedes for us. That's Jesus. And not only that, He's the propitiation for our sins, which is simply put, He's the sacrifice for our sins that satisfies completely the justice of God. And that being so, if anyone sins, he can be forgiven. That's the bottom line. He can be forgiven. Now look at one other passage in 1 John, chapter 3, and verses 8 and 9, which again is a perplexing passage without some careful study. And you might want to, and I would suggest that you read on your own time from the end of chapter 2 all the way through the 9th or 10th verse of the 3rd chapter. Verse 8 and 9 says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Now contrasting that, then he says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin." See, he who is of the devil sins, but he who is of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Very briefly, what John is saying in this passage, and what he's pointing out in this whole context of the 3rd chapter, is that there is an obvious difference between the child or the children of the devil and the children of God. Now, the children of the devil are sinners. They have given themselves to sin. And there may be the terrible sinners who are very wicked and violent and just totally given to sin, or they may just be people who are wanting to do their own thing and just kind of find their own way through life and disregard God. It can be anything in there. But they're given to sin, and those are children of the devil. But contrasting with that, the child of God is a person whose outlook is, as John writes in the 2nd chapter, that you may not sin. When he gets up in the morning, his purpose for that day is to overcome sin. He doesn't make plans and preparations for a certain situation so that he can have an occasion to sin. He makes his plans, he prays his prayers, he does his study in order to escape and to avoid or to overcome sin. The lifestyle of the child of God is totally different. His approach to life is totally different from the child of the devil. He makes no provision for the flesh nor the lust thereof, as in Romans 13 and verse 14. His plan is, and his purpose is, not to sin. And when he says he cannot sin, the reason for that is, he points out very clearly, is because the seed of God remains in him. He has been born of God. He has this relationship with God. The seed of God is in him. The seed of the kingdom, in Luke 8, is the Word of God. And the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, "Thy word have I treasured or hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And I tell you, it works. If we prepare ourselves with the Word of God and have it treasured in our hearts, that's the way to overcome sin. And it's really the only way. And the child of God, who may commit sins, but this isn't saying he doesn't commit any sins. The tense of the verb would suggest, and not only imply, but tells us that what he's saying is his lifestyle is not a life of sin. His routine, his daily activities are in righteous deeds. And when he commits a sin, that's abnormal or unusual and out of place and out of character with his normal way of life. Let's summarize these thoughts from 1 John and from other scriptures as well. The Christian makes every effort to avoid sin. And I don't know, I guess I can't say that to you as strongly as I feel the need to, either to you or to myself. We must make every effort and every plan possible to overcome sin. We are warned so often in the Scriptures about the deceitfulness of sin, about the cunning craftiness of the devil, about the wickedness that he possesses and his intent to destroy us. Make every provision and every plan possible. Plan your activities, plan your routine, plan your study habits and your prayer habits so as to overcome sin. And if you're dealing with a particular sin, then that would call you to more attention to that particular area of your life. More study, more planning and purposing so as to avoid certain people in certain places or certain situations. Making every plan possible to overcome that habit of sin that may have developed in your life. The lifestyle then of a Christian is that he's not given to sinning. He's given to righteousness. That's the character of the child of God. But if he sins, he can be forgiven because Christ died. He is the propitiation for our sins. Child of God can be forgiven just as anyone else, and the means of forgiveness is the same as for the person who's not a child of God, and that's the blood of Christ. That's the blood of Christ. He can be forgiven, that is, if he confesses and repents and seeks God's forgiveness. A person, whether he's a Christian or not, who doesn't want to stop sinning, cannot be forgiven. And if he's repenting simply because he's scared of punishment, we might rightly say that he's not repenting at all. If he'd rather be back into the old habits of sin, and if he would seek the pleasure of that mentally, be looking back, then that's not the attitude that would bring God's mercy. Grace and mercy are interesting words. Grace is unmerited favor, very simply defined. It's deeper than that and involves more, but often that's the definition. We don't deserve what God gives to us in really any of the gifts that He gives to us. But that's especially true when we talk about salvation and the giving of His Son to us. But mercy, although it means almost the same thing, it comes from the perspective or the angle of the sinner. Grace comes from the angle of God, what God has done for us. And although the gift and the actual gift itself would be the same, the mercy is what I'm crying out to God. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I am weeping and mourning and remorse over my sins, and I bow before Him and beat upon my breast and cry out to Him, God, be merciful, because I'm hopeless, I'm lost, I have no way to accomplish the needs of my life unless He is merciful. And that's the basic concept, that I need Him and I'm desperate to have His forgiveness. So if I confess and repent, He is faithful and just to forgive. And that's true also because Christ intercedes. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He intercedes for us. He is there before the throne of God in our behalf, saying the same words and then some for us, pleading our case. Be merciful to them. Just as He did on the cross, God forgive them, for they know not what they do. He seeks mercy of God for those who would come asking for that mercy. We must therefore study. Study to overcome the temptations which we've already talked about. Study also that if I sin, I will recognize it and be prepared to recognize it early. Because a major danger that would face a Christian and we cause a Christian great problems. And those who just completely fall away are people who do not face up to their sins very early. So they commit a sin which they do not really repent of. And then the sin enters again before it was taken care of the first time. And then that multiplies and maybe leads to another sin and develops all kinds of complexities and problems. And the fellow gets to the point where he doesn't see a way out. He sees that his life is just totally destroyed. And for everything that he can see, it may well be. And the reason could be that he didn't act to correct his sin early. He didn't take care of things early. And if I'm not aware of my guilt, which I talked about a little bit ago, we might call a sin of ignorance, then I would need God's help. I might pray, and I think it's right for us to pray frequently a prayer of confession. There's a good deal of study and even debate in some areas of this, which I don't really intend to get involved in or deeply involved in. But we pray in our assemblies very often, and I would think just about every prayer that's led in our assembly, somewhere in the prayer, the one who leads says, "Forgive us of our sins." He doesn't say, "Forgive us of lying. Forgive us of stealing. Forgive us of," you know. He doesn't go down the list and name all the sins that he or he might think all of us are guilty of. He says, "Forgive us of our sins." Now it may be, and I think perhaps rightly so, and not perhaps, but indeed rightly so, that when you're praying that prayer, being led, you may have the thought of a particular sin that you're bearing guilt of. That in your own prayer, as you're being led, the general statement is said, "Forgive us our sins." You are saying, "Forgive me of my bitterness," or whatever the problem might be. But could it not be that in many cases, even our private prayers would be confessions of sinfulness, appropriate and in the same context of the publican who said generally, "God forgive me," or "God be merciful to me, the sinner." He had many sins, no doubt, that he was seeking God's mercy for. Or the prayer that Jesus recommended in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Is it not right for us to confess our sinfulness? And in so doing, be aware that there may be some specific sins that we do not know we're guilty of, but still be saying to God, "I don't want to be guilty of sin. I don't want anything to stand between us that I would lose my relationship with you and the joys of heaven. Please be merciful to forgive me." And with that, ask God's forgiveness of all my sins, and then ask Him, "Show me the right way. Show me where I'm wrong. Help me understand that if I'm wrong in certain areas of my life and I've been doing things I thought were okay, but they're really not, please help me know what's right and what's wrong, so I'll quit the wrong and confess it and correct it, and I'll do the right." Isn't that a part of asking for wisdom and asking for God's guidance? I don't know all the ins and outs of every particular thought of how specific we ask or we confess and all those kinds of things. But if I'm aware that I'm guilty of uncontrolled anger, and I'm unwilling to admit that, I'm unwilling to confess that, I'm convinced that God will not forgive me unless I'm willing to confess it. If I'm aware that I've been deceitful, then I'm convinced that God won't forgive me unless I'm willing to acknowledge that. Or any other sin. And furthermore, if I just go through life with a self-righteous and haughty attitude, sort of like the one we talked about in the beginning, oh yeah, everybody sins, I sin, everybody else does, but I don't do all those bad things that so many people do. That kind of self-righteous attitude that's unwilling to seek God's mercy and forgiveness will not find God's mercy and forgiveness. So all of us who are Christians, surely our hope and our aim every day that we live